We're going to turn to Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 to 14. I'll just read from verse 6. So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Back in those days when there were restrictions on how many people could meet together and where you were allowed to meet, two men met in a garden in Southampton to talk about the kingdom of God. And they were dreaming of days when the church could come back fully and freely together. They began to talk not just about what we would be able to do with a new start, but they got back to what ought we to be doing with a new start. What would Jesus want us to do? And the book of Acts seemed to be the obvious place to turn to. It's a book that traces the journey, the mission of the infant church from the ascension of Jesus through the next three decades to a point where these apostles will have turned the Roman world upside down. And I think it's really important then that we spend, and it'll probably be a year on Sunday evenings, looking at this book, being reminded of what the apostles focused on. What was the mission that they were engaged in? What were the tools that they used? Who did they completely depend on? And what was the apostolic church really like? These were new beginnings for the church. But of course, you don't have to read very far into the book of Acts, four words, to realize that we're not at the beginning of what Luke wrote. In fact, we're already halfway through. There's a whole book that precedes the book of Acts, and it's the Gospel of Luke. And he says at the beginning of this chapter 1 in Acts, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to teach and to do." And Luke has written this huge narrative. It makes up 27.5% of our New Testament. This great big book for the benefit of this person called Theophilus. Maybe Theophilus was a patron who wanted to find out more about the Lord Jesus Christ and Christianity, and he's engaged Luke to do this. It's interesting how Luke begins. He calls him most eminent Theophilus. That's a title that he'll use later on in Acts when he's talking about Roman governors, really important VIPs. And yet at the beginning of Acts, he just calls him Theophilus. Maybe he's his friend now, not so intimidated by him. Perhaps already Theophilus has become a Christian at this point. And what Dr. Luke has done is he tells us at the beginning of the Gospel, Luke, he's gone back and he's interviewed people who were eyewitnesses to all the things that were going on when Jesus was born and then when Jesus grew up and did his ministry. It looks as though he's interviewed Mary, sat down with the mother of Jesus, which is why we get such a wonderful incarnation story in the Gospel of Luke. And then, of course, Luke has become an eyewitness himself as he's been the companion of the Apostle Paul in some of the missionary journeys. He's a person who was there and who interviewed people who were there. I don't think it's possible to be grumpy in heaven. But if it were, I imagine that Luke would be a little bit annoyed that when late in the 4th century the church decided to put the canon of scripture in its order, that someone had the bright idea of putting John between Luke and Acts. Who thought of that? 1 Corinthians, Revelation, 2 Corinthians. It just doesn't make any sense at all. And then also that somebody decided that a good title for the book would be the Acts of the Apostles. Well, for a start, only two apostles are really mentioned in great detail, Peter and then Paul. But Luke's given you all the clues you need, that the gospel is what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he ascended. And then this book is, and it's the title for this series, What Jesus Did Next. The Acts of Jesus after he ascended through the church by the Spirit. In part one of the gospel, Luke describes what Jesus did on earth as he wins salvation for us. He accomplishes redemption. He pays for our sins. He provides our righteousness. He destroys death by rising from its grip. He throws down the accuser. He opens up the way into the presence of God. Jesus has done that. He says it's finished. That work is completed. But that's just the beginning of my work. And now in part two, he applies salvation. He goes out and he builds the kingdom of God through the church and the Spirit. And it's exactly this that Jesus is talking about in the 40 days that he spends with the apostles before he rises. In verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. This is what is all important to Jesus. You've got a few days left before you ascend and leave the church behind. What are you going to talk about? Jesus spends it all talking about the kingdom of God. And what is so lovely is that when we get to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, or what Jesus did next, the church has not lost her vision. And she's still fixated on the kingdom of God. Flick over to the end, chapter 28, verse 30. It's talking about Paul in Rome now. He lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. And then Acts ends with that abrupt ending. Don't you want Luke just to write a bit more? What happened next? There's Paul in prison. You've left him in prison in Rome. What happens next? Where's part three, Luke? Surely there's a part three. And I think Luke would say, you are part three. Because you are what Jesus does after this. Acts is an unfinished symphony. And Jesus goes on building the kingdom. And he sweeps us up into his work to build on the foundation of the apostles nearly 2,000 years later. And tragically, sometimes we do lose that perspective. We've got to get back to it in this series. It's about the kingdom of God. It isn't about our kingdom. That's what we make it sometimes. It isn't about our hobby horses, our favourite little things we like to fight over. It isn't about our preferences or pressure groups or political kingdoms. But what Jesus did next was build the kingdom that he'd inaugurated, and he would go on building, and he will continue to build, because as we love to say at Netley, at the moment Jesus is the dissatisfied redeemer, because he hasn't finished building the kingdom yet. And he will only be satisfied when he sees the travail of his soul, every single one of the church brought in, the whole kingdom built. However, whilst the apostles in these 3 decades didn't waver from building the kingdom of God, at the very beginning, did you notice they almost missed it? Jesus talks about the kingdom. They say to him, Lord, so this kingdom of God thing, it's great. is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you now, finally, going to throw the Romans out, chuck Herod out as well, go into Jerusalem, sit on the throne, and have all the nations come running to Jerusalem? That's what they're expecting. They've read passages a little bit like this in Isaiah that describe that sort of thing happening, but what they're doing is interpreting those passages politically rather than theologically and spiritually. And Jesus says, it's not like that. And it's not for you to know the times that the Father has set down. They're all in his plans. Don't worry about those. You leave them with him. But what is going to happen is not that the nations are going to come running to Jerusalem to you. And this would have been a shock for these 11 men. You, who've probably never been outside of Palestine, you are going to go out to the ends of the earth to take the kingdom to them. You're going to go outside your comfort zones. You're going to be kingdom builders with me to the end of the earth. You are part of the work that I do next. You don't sit back and wait for it all to come to you. So, firstly, Jesus gives them a task, verse 8. You will be my witnesses. This is what the apostles were told to do. It's what the church is told to be witnesses to a risen Saviour. To be witnesses of a victorious Jesus, of a mighty King, of a loving Shepherd, of the Son of God who humbles himself to become the Son of Man and then gives himself for our sins so that, as Acts will say, there's salvation in this name for all who believe, but only salvation in this name. This is how the kingdom is going to be built. The kingdom is all important to Jesus, and it's all important to the apostles, and it's going to be all important to the church to the end of time. But the kingdom is built through being witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Paul's doing, isn't it, at the end of Acts. Preaching the kingdom and teaching about the Lord Jesus. And it's what we'll discover Satan trying to stop the church doing as we go through this book. Again and again, he will say, stop preaching about Jesus. That's what he wants to happen. And yet these apostles, they won't get deflected from their task. There'll be wave after wave of opposition that we'll meet over these coming weeks and months. It'll be a year. First of all, opposition from the Jewish leaders very early on. Stop preaching about Jesus. Then there'll be opposition inside the church. There'll be conflicts. Hypocrisy comes into the church, seems to halt the work for a while. Then there'll be opposition from false religions trying to shout down the gospel. There'll be opposition from false teachers and then from political powers as all the Roman Empire hurls itself at the church. Yet the chorus of Acts, and I want us to highlight this each time we come across it, is that the word of God prevailed and grew mightily. It's the word that does the work. Satan doesn't mind a busy church. In fact, I think he quite likes a busy church. As long as they're not busy with the gospel. He'd love the apostles later on to get deflected from prayer and preaching the word and just have to get sorting out all the social problems that are going on in the church. But these people, they won't get deflected. There's a lovely moment in chapter 11. I'm going to put my name down for that chapter. When we're in Antioch, gospel's got this far. And for the very first time, people start calling followers of Jesus Christians. They'd not been called Christians before this. They were known as the Way. And so how did they become called Christians? Was it that the apostles and the deacons, they had a meeting and they said, we need a rebranding session here? You know, this way thing doesn't really say enough. We need a new logo for a few meetings. They argued, should it be a fish? Should it be a cross? They don't like that blue. You need to use capital letters, not just lowercase. Should we use a wave? They didn't go through any of those things. It wasn't the church that called them Christians. It was people in Antioch who weren't Christians who pointed at these people and called them Christians, followers of Christ, people who belong to Christ. Why do you think they did that? You say it's blindingly obvious, because it was blindingly obvious that they were following Jesus. They spoke about Jesus. They loved Jesus. They showed the love of Jesus. Everything about them said that Jesus was Lord. At that point, the gospel has just gone out into a Gentile world as well as a Jewish world, and the people of Antioch are seeing an impossible divide being bridged. Jews and Gentiles coming together, slaves and free, educated and illiterate, young and old, rich and poor, and they're one people. And the non-Christians look at these people and they say the only reason this can have happened is because they are followers of Christ. I think that's wonderful that Christians was a name given by non-Christians to the church, because it was so clear that they were following Jesus. Well, you say, but they were special people, weren't they? They were the apostles. Jesus, he prayed for them in John chapter 17. Well, yes, he did, but he prayed for you as well. Because he prayed for those who were going to believe in him through their word, which is what's happened with you. And he prayed that the love that the Father had for him was going to be in you. So that you could be his witness as well. What a privilege. What an honor, what a dignity to life to be allowed to be a witness to the Lord Jesus, to spend our lives, our words, our joys, our trials, our living, our dying, pointing to the King of Kings. But does Jesus know what he's doing? He's asking, he's telling people like the apostles who we know had been such disappointments earlier, and people like us who are so weak, to be his witnesses, to be the ones who are going to build the kingdom. And it's a scary, big, dark world out there. This isn't really fair, is it? Well, no, it's not fair. Because secondly, he gives the Spirit. It's not fair on the world. We have the Spirit on our side. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this work of building the kingdom is going to be by the word of God, through the witness of the church, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's thrilling, isn't it? The Holy Spirit who brought life and order and beauty to the original creation at the beginning of Genesis is now deployed by the Father and the Son to bring beauty and life and order to a new creation as he does what he loves to do, what he lives to do, which is to bear witness to Jesus. Jesus says that in John 14, 15 and 16. He bears witness of me. He doesn't call attention to himself. The Holy Spirit is always pointing to Jesus. He doesn't lift us to the throne. But if our cry is we want to live for Jesus, we want to shine for Jesus. We want to be better witnesses for the Lord Jesus and show the beauty of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is not going to say, well, I'm not interested in doing that. He's going to say, why, certainly. This is what I love to do. He never tires of pointing to Jesus. 2,000 years later, and he's as excited as ever about showing the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much more that we'll see and learn about the Spirit's work as we go on in this series. But suffice to say that the resources that the early church had are the same resources that we've got today. Would you not say that's true? Actually, we've got more, because we've got all the word that they hadn't written down at the beginning of the book of Acts. We've got the word, and we have the Spirit. Thirdly, Jesus gives them the theatre in which they are to operate. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's like a contents page of the book of Acts, this. Isn't it? You've got Jerusalem, that's chapters 1 to 7. Then chapter 8 following, they're scattered by persecution throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then chapter 13 onwards, off they go into Asia Minor and Europe till the book ends in the capital of the empire in Rome. This is the church constantly moving out as you go through the chapters of this book. It isn't content to stand still. And if it does stand still, Jesus gives it a prod through persecution so that the word keeps going out. Our text for the year that we launched back in January was to remind us that as a church, we were not going to allow lockdown to be a time when we did nothing and just waited. We were not going to use this as a time not to seek new opportunities, new doors to open for the gospel, because as we said, God's word isn't bound. And his Spirit certainly isn't bound. And the day that we think we've arrived and that we can be satisfied ought to be the day that we shut the doors and don't open them again. Because arrival day, satisfaction day, that comes when Jesus returns. I love the way that Jesus just sees the whole world as his field, doesn't he? From this one room in chapter 1, Jesus can talk about the ends of the earth. It's going to go everywhere, Jesus says. So I would have looked at a map of the first century world if I'd been there, and I'd have said, well, look, Ephesus. We're not going to go there. It wouldn't be worth going to Ephesus because it's too dark. It's full of the occult. And Corinth. Well, we can't go to Corinth. It's too dirty. It's the cesspit of the Roman Empire. So the gospel's not going to work there. And, of course, there's no point going to Athens. It's the home of the Areopagus. They're far too intelligent. All the great philosophers are there. We'll avoid Athens. And we can't go to Rome. I mean, that is the lion's den. It's the heart of the empire. And yet the gospel went to all those places. And to all those people, and turned the world upside down. It's no good us saying, well, is there really no point going to the old people's homes? Some of them, they've got dementia, they don't understand the gospel. God's word isn't bound, the Spirit isn't bound. Or the work amongst the toddlers and the children, they're too young really to understand. Or the work amongst the prisons, they're too lost. Or in the university, they're far too intelligent. Or amongst the posh parts of town, they're too successful already. Or to say, you know, the problem today is that people just don't know anything about Jesus. It's not like it was when I was growing up in the 70s, insert your own decade. When people actually knew about Jesus, well, you know, let me remind you, in the first century, they knew nothing about Jesus. It wasn't a post-Christian age, it was a pre-Christian age. And the only reason they knew something about Jesus is in the end because the church went out and told them. They had a wonderful free run, a complete mission field. And perhaps we've got that again today. And fourthly, Jesus gives them assurance. And when he'd said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing up into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." I was saying I'd love to be an artist who could paint that picture we were looking at this morning. This is another picture I'd love to paint. The apostles looking up, their mouths open. They're just transfixed, aren't they? They're never going to stop looking, apart from the fact that these two men appear. And then I don't think they're angels. I don't know why every commentator insists that they're angels. Luke knows full well when he sees an angel, because he always calls them angels. He calls these people men. I think you've probably got some clues about it earlier on in his first book, the book where Jesus began his work, when they were on another mountain and Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. And I think it's Moses and Elijah that come along, the law and the prophets, and say, "Right, stop looking up there, work to do, done our work, he's done his work here on earth, now we've got to get on and build the kingdom." That was an aside. His going at this point, Jesus has gone. He is not coming back like verse 3 of chapter 1, like he'd been doing in the previous 40 days. This is the ascension at this point. But he will come back, these two men say. I think it's Moses and Elijah. He is going to come back, and then it will be for good. And suddenly to my mind, heaven isn't so far away, is it? You think of it sometimes as being like Adam was trying to describe the universe to us this morning, and like all these billions upon billions of light years away, and heaven is just through the cloud. Just through the cloud. And there, through the cloud, Jesus, in our humanity, is reigning at the moment as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's there interceding for us this evening as our High Priest. And he's orchestrating the building of the church and the putting down of his enemies. And he hasn't broken a single promise. And he hasn't made a single mistake. As through revivals and persecutions and wars and upheavals and revolutions, political, industrial, technological, his kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. Isn't it wonderful that while history goes on, the best day is still ahead of us? For non-Christians, their best days are behind them. The strong, beautiful, the glory days, they're always in the past. For the Christian, the great day The wonderful day is still ahead, and everything from heaven's perspective is preparation for that day. I need to filter the news through that lens and live my life accordingly. But then, fifthly, they gave themselves to Jesus. Verse 12, Jesus gives them the task, he gives them the spirit, he gives them the theater in which they're to do this, he gives them an assurance, he's coming back, it's worthwhile. And in response, they give themselves to Jesus. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. I'll just give you the skeleton of this point, and we'll use it perhaps as the basis for our sermon next week, because it would be too long otherwise. But they obeyed Jesus. He told them to go back. They went back. He told them to wait. They waited. They didn't think, well, Jesus has said this, we'll do something different. They just stuck like glue to Jesus' words. They trusted him, and therefore they obeyed him. And they were united to each other. They came together. Do you know what? I longed for this evening during those freezing nights when all the doors were open and it was me and a camera and a couple of brave, hardy souls with sleeping bags wrapped around them and a wind was whistling in off the sea. I wondered, would it ever happen again? Where the tribe would be back together. And seeing this morning and this evening, it's just so good. And that's what happened at the beginning. But it wasn't just that they were physically together. They were of one accord, Luke says. They were of the same mind. They were all pulling in the same direction, walking in the same direction. They were committed to being Jesus' witnesses. So there was unity there. And they gave themselves to prayer. They didn't interpret wait as be inactive. They prayed as they waited. And again, we'll see prayer is such a rich theme as we go through this book. I just love to think of what Jesus saw as he sits down, as he's ascended, and he goes and sits down beside his Father, and he looks down and he sees his church, just 120 of them. But they're obedient. They're expectant. They're united. They're praying. And I think Jesus turns to his Father and he says, "It's time, Father. We're going to send the Spirit now." And the Spirit falls with joy on the church to do the work he loves to do. Wouldn't it be lovely, please God, that Jesus sees us obedient, expectant, ready, together, united, praying. And he says to his Father, "Father, shall we give them more of the Holy Spirit? Because they want to be my witnesses in their part of the end of the earth. Let's fill them again with the Spirit so that we can write some more pages of what Jesus did next."